If you're being standing for the reading of Scripture, which is found in the first 14 verses of John chapter 21, John 21, 1 through 14. This is the last chapter of John, and in a few weeks we'll begin a new series on Isaiah. John 21, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that just as you illuminate the universe through your Son, so that men and women and children have the light of the knowledge of God in the mind, we pray now that you would shine again through your Son and by your Spirit, so that we are illuminated by the word which you inspired, so that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Are you ever surprised by the people you think you know best? I mean, in a good way. Not disappointed, but genuinely surprised by the people that you think you know best. My dad always surprised me when I was a kid. You know, you think that you know your parents, but he was always sort of pulling the rug out from underneath us in surprising ways. Kind of a Renaissance man, I guess you might say, wrapped up in this Southern guy. He had a fishing buddy named Steve Stevens, and he and Steve got into all sorts of misadventures together that were always surprising stories when they returned, and they very often didn't involve the actual fish themselves. One time, they were in my dad's car, which was an old 65 Volkswagen Beetle, and they were driving in a very narrow country road with leaves and all sorts of foliage brushing up against the sides of the car looking for a fishing hole, and they were going way too fast, and my dad didn't know where he was going. He was following Steve's directions, who was with him in the passenger seat, and as they approached a T in the road, this very narrow road, my dad said, "Left?" question mark, and Steve shouted back, "Right." Well, my dad thought he said correct, and so he wrenched the wheel to the right, the car shot off the road, went into the woods, landed in a giant mud puddle up to the rocker panels, and there they were, stuck in the mud, not the fish hole. One time, we got invited over to Steve Stevens' house for dinner, and when we arrived there, his wife met us at the back door and said, "Larry, Steve's waiting for you in the kitchen. He's got something he needs you to help him with." Now, my dad was known as Dr. Larry DeBose, but not because of medicine, but because of education. And he went into the kitchen and found out that Steve was going out to fish that afternoon and accidentally sort of shot a hook into his thumb, and it went all the way in. And he came, and there was a fish hook buried deeply in his fishing buddy's thumb. And he said, "Steve, do you need me to take you to the emergency room?" "No, Larry, I want you to take the fish hook out. I've got a razor blade here for you." And my dad is about as good with razor blades as I am, which is not good at all. And he said, "No, Steve, I think I'll take you to the emergency room." He said, no, "you can take it out. We'll sterilize this razor blade and you can just perform surgery on my thumb." He said, "No, really, nice joke. We're going to the emergency room." "No, I can't afford the copay. I just need you to cut the thing out of my thumb." And we all went, "You don't really know who you're asking, do you? He's not a doctor. He can't cut. He can't do surgery. But we're going to wait in the other room and pray." And so we went in the other room, and a little while later, they came out with a great big Band-Aid on Steve's thumb and a bloody fish hook in the other hand. And I thought, "Wow, I hardly know you. I can't believe you are capable of extracting a fish hook from Steve Stevens' finger." Do you ever feel like you just are so surprised by the people you think you know? Does Jesus ever surprise you? Today I want to surprise you as Jesus does his disciples by revealing himself to floaters, to failures, and to feeders. Jesus reveals himself to floaters, to failures, and feeders. First of all, notice verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. In case you like boxes and frames around your artwork at home, this one comes with a frame around it, and it's the word reveal or revealed. It's used three times in this passage. The first two times are in verse 1, and the last one is in verse 14. Revealed, to reveal, to be laid bare, or I like this definition, appear in true character. Jesus appears in true character to the disciples. How many of the disciples? Seven of them. Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, James and John, and two unnamed disciples. Seven of them. A perfect number for him to reveal himself to. We know that he revealed himself before, and now he's revealing himself again. But this time they're not in Jerusalem. This is not immediately following the resurrection. This is sometime later. And the disciples have moved all the way from Jerusalem up to Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, some 80 miles away. Back to their home. Back to where they were familiar. Back to their home state, if you will. And you might wonder, well, why did they do that? Jesus appeared to them down in Jerusalem. Why go to Galilee? Well, in Mark chapter 16, whenever the angel appears to the women at the tomb, he tells the women to tell the disciples to go and wait in Galilee for Jesus to appear to them. And now here they are in Galilee, waiting for Jesus. And Simon says, "I'm going fishing." And the other disciples say, "That sounds like a good idea. We'll go with you." Jesus told them to wait in Galilee, but the only thing worse than waiting for Jesus is wishing that you had. And so they get on board the boat and they go fishing. Peter takes the leadership. Going fishing. Why? Could have been because they were hungry. Could have been because they were confused. Could have been they were bored. Could have been because they were faithless. The commentators are all debating those points and have filled up volumes full of all sorts of theories about why they might have been fishing. But the truth is, this is the first time they've been fishing in 3.5 years. The entire ministry of Jesus begins with them fishing and it ends with them fishing. And now they're fishing again. I'll let the scholars debate why they think the disciples were fishing, but I think the simplest explanation is probably best. It could be they were just hungry. They simply do that which they know how to do the best. What do you do when you're perplexed, when you don't know what to do, when you're reeling from something, when you're in the midst of analysis paralysis? What do? When you've got writer's block and you just don't know what to do, you do what comes naturally to you. Do you ever drift into the familiar and drop anchor and just float? It seems like that's what they were doing, but as day was breaking on the shore, the disciples did not know that Jesus was there. It doesn't seem to me like they were waiting and watching for Jesus so much as Jesus was waiting and watching for them. He was already on the shore. He was looking at them, but they didn't recognize him. Could it be that they saw someone on shore, but they didn't know who it was? This is so like men. I don't know if this will be meaningful to you, but this is just my observation, that women tend to come at intimacy sort of straight on. You put a bunch of women together and they start talking and they're in each other's lives. But men, they need to go golfing. You tell men to go be intimate with your close friends and talk to them. Men just can't do that. They need to go golfing. So there's something else, there's some another objective out there so that it's safe to talk peripherally to your friends, to your best friends. And when you do, it's expected if you're a guy to read between the lines, right? Indirect. This is why men fish, is because you're not looking at the guy, you're looking at the cork. You're looking out there, you're looking at the golf ball, you're lining up your shots. Intimacy, friendship's over here. And these guys are on board a ship, on a boat, thinking about fish. What do you do when you don't know what to do? These guys went fishing. You ever just float? I remember when I was a little kid and I was learning how to swim. I think I was about 5 years old. And I grew up in Florida and there's lots of water around. You're supposed to learn to swim early. And my parents knew someone who was a coach that gave swim lessons. And so I went to their house and she gave me these swim lessons. I can remember the very first thing she wanted to teach me was how to float. And she would put me in the shallow end of the pool, you know. And I don't think I could even touch the bottom of the pool hardly. And she would put her hands under my back and she would say, "I just want you to breathe in and breathe out and lay back in the water and focus on just breathing." Later on in life, you wonder, why did they start with that? But you learn eventually. They kind of tell you that it's about faith, that no matter what's going on around you in the water, when panic sets in or it's dark or maybe the water's moving or it's really cold or you're afraid, that you can always float. You can turn over on your back and just breathe and float. I remember right after I learned the lesson of how to float a little bit, my grandparents took me to the beach and my grandfather apparently was really good at floating and smoking. And he went out into the Gulf of Mexico with a cigarette in his mouth and the waves were coming in at the end of the day. And I can still remember looking at him and thinking, he is a master. He's an old guy. He puts his hands behind his head and lays back on his back with a cigarette in his mouth. And he's just floating over the waves, smoking, breathing in, breathing out. And I thought for a second, that's really cool. Maybe that's why he can float so well. It's that cigarette. No, not necessarily. But do you ever do that? You're not really sure what's going on or what to do next. Someone told me, when you don't know what to do next, just do the next thing. When you don't know what the will of God is, just do the next thing. Just get out of bed and make the bed and then go have breakfast. Just float in a sea of God's grace until He tells you what to do. Until Jesus reveals Himself. Sometimes we need to float. Are you floating? Jesus reveals Himself to the floaters. Secondly, He reveals Himself to the failures. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered Him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. "Children, do you have any fish?" Jesus is on the shore 100 yards away, 300 feet away, a football field away, and He shouts, this stranger, to a bunch of professional fishermen who are tired and undoubtedly hungry and probably so frustrated that the words are falling out of St. Peter's mouth. And he says, "Children, do you have any fish?" It's interesting that in the Greek construction of this, that it's posted in the negative, not like it is in English. He says to them, "You don't have any food or fish, do you?" Expecting them to say no back. But I mean, what a thing to say, right? "You don't have any fish, do you?" "No." They've been at it all night. They've been working at it. Why does he call them children? It's a fatherly expression. The word that's used is used for little children, paideon, lads, boys, or it's a term of endearment, "my dear children." It's the same word that's used in Luke 18 when Jesus says, "Suffer the little children, the little ones, to come to me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Suffer the little children, the dear ones, the ones you can still pick up in your arms, the babies. There's another word that stands for the older children that are like toddlerhood into older children. But Jesus addresses his disciples like a father addressing his young boys that are old enough to hear and recognize his voice. And he calls to them. He does the same thing in John 19 when he addresses his mother from the cross and he says, "Woman, behold your son." He says it not in the way we probably would say it if you walked up to somebody in the KMCC and said, "Hey, woman, you better brace yourself," because that's not nice. It's not polite. It's not proper. It's not the way the French would do it. But what he meant was, "My dear woman, mommy, my dear lady." It was a term of endearment. Jesus is speaking familial language to people that have been traumatized by the death and loss of their Savior. And he's revealing himself to them in the midst of their frustration of not catching any fish. Children, why ask for fish? Why does he do this? Why does he provoke them this way? "Do you have any food or fish?" "You don't have any, do you?" I think this is an interesting turn of phrase in the scripture. It says, I mean, essentially, they were unable to catch any fish. And then, after casting the net on the right side, starboard, they were unable to haul in to catch a fish. I think this is a great reality. In the midst of failure, to realize, "I'm not able. I'm not able to do whatever this thing is. Even if it's as simple as providing my own daily bread, that I'm in utter dependence on God to even do that. To do what I know to do the best. Whatever my gift is. Whatever my calling is. Whatever my skill is. Even in the practicing of the thing that I can do. If you wake me up in the middle of the night, the thing I know like the back of my hand. Even the doing of that is met with frustration and needs to be met with a, "I'm not even able to do this." But God is able to bless that in such a way that you're not able, we're unable to haul in all the blessing that he gives through that. As they were unable to haul in the catch of fish into the boat and had to drag it behind themselves. And in this miracle, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was on board, says to Peter, "It is the Lord." He's revealed. If you're looking for the bullseye in the middle of this passage, a passage about the revelation of Jesus, about seeing who he truly is in character, here it is. It is the Lord. John sees him. Just like John was the first one to take off and run toward the tomb and outrun Peter, now he recognizes through this great catch of fish, this is the Lord. This is something we couldn't do. This is something a stranger on the shore couldn't just simply shout out to us. By the way, isn't it sort of ridiculous? You've been fishing all night long with a net in the water and you catch nothing and then throw it on the other side of the boat as if the fish were stationary, as if you could see them 100 yards away. I mean, eagles might be able to, but human beings don't see fish laterally from 100 yards away. If they could, you probably wouldn't be here this morning. But they did it. And John knew, and then Peter knew, through this great catch of fish, Jesus was speaking their native language. He was speaking to them in fishermen. Now, I love this about the gospel. From the very beginning, right through to the end, and even through to today, Jesus speaks, God speaks the native language of the people to whom he's speaking. When the angels came at the beginning of the story in Luke chapter 2, they spoke in shepherd. This will be a sign to you, shepherds. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a hospital. But no. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a hat. No. You'll find the baby laying in a manger. Oh. I know what that is. That's shepherd talk. I get it. This is the Savior born to me, and now that Savior is risen, and he speaks to his friends, his children, his disciples in fish talk. I could show you where the fish are, boys. And he does, and their eyes are opened in the doing of this. Cast the net on the right side. Why did a bunch of professional fishermen even listen to him anyway? Because it was Jesus speaking. The master speaks and the servant listens. John realized first it is the Lord, and then Peter did something hilarious. Peter, hearing John say, it's the Lord, it's Jesus, stands up. Now, I don't know how much of his clothes he was not wearing, but a significant enough amount so that they were laying there in the boat, and he put them on. Fishing is a sweaty, stinky job, and you don't want a lot of loose-fitting robes on you when you're casting nets in the water and working around splashing water and presumably stinky fish. So he took all that off, and it was stripped to the waist, probably at least, and he put on his clothes before throwing himself in the water. Not diving, not lowering himself down, not sticking his foot outside the boat to see if the power is still there for him to walk on water. He threw himself in the water with a great splash of sort of not Olympic proportions. He threw himself in the water fully clothed. Normally we take off clothing before we jump in the water, but Peter put on clothing before he jumped in the water. And I can only imagine what the spectacle of Peter the fisherman is, swimming 100 yards in the water in the early morning, carrying wet robes with him. It must have been something. But he did that. And I think it's important that we realize that this is a very familiar story that we've heard a version of once before in Luke chapter 5. Let me remind you, for contrast and comparison purposes, that once before Jesus did this, when he called the first disciples in the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, he was teaching a crowd of people, and they were sort of pressing him back against the Sea of Galilee, and he got so close to the edge of the water that it was not constructive for him to stand there anymore. And he asked Peter, who was there cleaning his nets from an all-night bust of fishing, if he could get in his boat and push out a little bit from land to preach to the crowd. And so Peter agreed. Jesus got in the boat with Peter, and they pushed offshore just a little bit, and Jesus taught the crowd. And then he said to Peter, put out into deeper water for a catch of fish. And Peter's response is notable. He said, Master, we've toiled all night long and caught nothing, but since you ask, I will do it. And they put out into the water. He lowers the net down into the water and catches so many fish that the boat begins to sink. He signals James and John's boat. They come over and help him, and that boat begins to sink. And then Peter does something that Isaiah does, and that John does in Revelation. He falls down at the knees of Jesus and says, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. This is what people who have Jesus revealed in his true character do. They say, go away from me, I'm sinful. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. John in Revelation falls down as though he were dead at the feet of Jesus, the risen Savior, who speaks to him in John in Revelation 1. But Peter doesn't do that here. This is where the story changes, and we have to ask ourselves why. Peter's on a boat and he sees Jesus after Jesus gives him a miraculous catch of fish after bupkis all night long. And Peter puts on his cloak and he doesn't run from Jesus. He jumps in the water to swim to Jesus. For a minute, Peter just sort of forgets where he is and what he's doing. He just wants to get to Jesus. In fact, it's not clear he got there before the boat did. I mean, if there were six guys in a boat, even if they were dragging a net full of fish behind them, six men with oars would row faster than one waterlogged Simon Peter carrying his wet ropes behind him could swim. He just wanted to be close to Jesus. He jumped out of the boat. He threw himself out of the boat sort of carelessly and rushed to the Lord's side. Why? What had changed? Previously, Jesus commissioned them at that first great catch, and he said, from now on, you will no longer catch fish. You'll be catchers or fishers of men. And then without telling them so, Peter, James, and John leave the great catch of fish. They leave their nets. They leave their boats. The scripture says they left everything to follow him. That was their commissioning as disciples. And now Jesus shows up again after the resurrection to show them who he truly is. They see him on the shore and the boat rushes and Peter rushes to get there because he's recommissioning them. He's showing them who he truly is. And they're leaving everything behind to follow after the risen Savior. He's reminding them and showing them that they had left everything to follow him. They even leave the fish in the net on the seashore to simply get to Jesus. You ever been there? Been a place in life where you just sort of carelessly throw yourself at him? They did. Because they were reminded that without him they could do nothing. Not fish for fish or fish for men. Has Jesus met you in your failure? In your frustration? I remember a friend of mine, much older friend of mine, went through a period of a year between ministries where I didn't preach, I didn't do any ministry at all. Was actively looking and I was frustrated. I felt like a failure. And this much older friend of mine that knew me really well, knew my story really well, spoke this wisdom into my life. She said, Toby, could it be that God is trying to teach you something? Could it be that he's teaching you to desire the ministry because for so long before you surrendered to it, you just didn't want to do it? And now he's reminding you of what he called you to. And by not doing what you're called to do, he's stirring in you the passion and the desire to be obedient again. Have wise friends in your life. So when the whole world is turning upside down and you don't know what to do, you can wait on him, even in your failure. If I would have, I would have jumped off of the ship that I was on and swam over to the seashore fully clothed just to get to him. Have you been there? Are you there now? Because Jesus reveals himself to floaters, to failures, and finally to feeders. In verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. It's interesting to me that Jesus is prepared. When they arrive on shore, he's ready. There's a charcoal fire there, and there are fish already on the fire that have been cooked. And there's bread that's there that's already been baked. He'd already made breakfast. Charcoal fire. It seems like we've seen this before somewhere recently. Do you remember where? On the night of Jesus' trial, when they were at Caiaphas' house, Simon Peter denied him three times, and right before the third one, we're told that he's outside in the courtyard around a charcoal fire with a bunch of the guards, the high priests, policemen, and he's warming himself by the enemy fire. A charcoal fire, as you know, if you cook outside at night with charcoal, doesn't cast much light, but a lot of heat. And Jesus has been on the seashore for a while with a charcoal fire, not much light, but a lot of heat. Gotta wonder what was going through Peter's mind as he approached this scene. The smell of the charcoal, did it remind him that the last time he was really in the presence of Jesus, when it was time for him to really stand tall and be counted, that he betrayed him? Did the smell of that charcoal and the fish on the fire, did it blend those two memories together of his calling and his betrayal? And did he blush in shame for standing there in front of the Lord Jesus, who was revealing himself gently as to his own children and not naming Peter's sin, but providing breakfast for them and a great catch of fish? Jesus was prepared for them. He was prepared to feed them. What if it was that they were fishing because they're hungry? Jesus knew that. Not only prepared for them, he was ready for them, but there's this reckoning of the fish. Simon Peter, when Jesus says to the disciples, "Now bring some of the fish you just caught," you have this same image of Peter throwing himself at the work, right? Sort of carelessly and without a word, like he is so quick to do what Jesus said, like we all are when we know we've been disobedient and we're sort of caught red-handed, and we'll do anything to take the attention off of that. We're quick to obey. Look how quickly he runs down to the beach, jumps inside the boat because they were catching fish with a net. And I think the way the nets work is you throw them overboard and then you cinch them, and then you sort of wrap the cinch around a piece of tackle on the boat to hold it in place and then drag it to shore. And he had to climb in the boat and untie that, and then all these fish that are probably still flopping around in the shallow water, he starts to drag them. A net that was too heavy to put inside the boat because of 153 large fish, he begins to drag it up the beach. It doesn't mean he did it all by himself, but he started it by himself, and maybe the others joined in, I don't know. But Peter goes down to get the fish and put them next to the ones Jesus provides. It's interesting to me that Peter is such a doer. He's so eager, and the precision of 153 fish. This is just so much the Apostle John, that he is this precise. Why do we care how many fish there are? He could have just gone southern and Galilean like I would and just said there was a bunch of fish. There were too many fish to haul in. It was a haul, man. Right? Was a plethora of fish. No, 153 large fish. Seven disciples. I would imagine that if you were fishing because you were hungry and somebody gave you 153 in the great catch, it means something. It's an overabundance. It proves out what Jesus was teaching them in John 15, that if you abide in me and I in you, you will produce much fruit. This is the fruit of Jesus abiding in them. And they were provided for more than they could have ever imagined or even hauled in. Jesus satisfies their hunger because Jesus himself is enough. Is Jesus enough? Is he more than enough for you? And then it ends with this interesting internal monologue. No one dared ask. Jesus says, "Come and have breakfast." They knew that it was the Lord. This is the third time Jesus reveals himself to the disciples. The first time he revealed himself in that room when Thomas was not there, 10 of them. They tell Thomas, Thomas doubts. 8 days later, Jesus shows up and reveals himself to all of them again with Thomas there. "Put your fingers in my hands and your hand in my side, my Lord and my God." And now the third time is on the Sea of Galilee on the shore. This is the third time. Rule of threes, this must be really important. There's something perfect about this, something complete about it, where they finally see the full picture. They need to see it in threes. They need to see this over and over again. So if you come to church many, many times and you don't get it the first time, cut yourself some slack. The disciples didn't get it the first time, the second time, or the third time. They needed 3 years and a resurrected Christ before they finally saw him for what he was and who he was. But he did reveal himself. It's him that does the revealing to his followers through the serving of this breakfast. You fellows are hungry? Let me make you something to eat. Now come and have breakfast. And in the doing of this, they sit silently. I mean, aren't there like 1,000 questions that you have? And of all people, the person who sits quiet after all of this is Simon Peter, the one who's known for often putting his foot in his mouth and saying the inappropriate thing and being as active with his tongue as he is with his hands and just kind of sloppily saying things that Jesus has to kind of curtail. He sits there and is just satisfied to be quiet and eat the fish. Maybe this is the biggest miracle of all, is that Peter and the disciples sat there with their mouths closed and just rested in their satisfaction of just being near Jesus over a table of fish. Are you satisfied with the Jesus that you know? Maybe the reason why we're surprised by him is because we're not satisfied in him. Al Clements was unsatisfied. Al was the biggest drunk in the North Shore of Jacksonville. He lived on the Trout River, one block away from North Shore Presbyterian Church, where a friend of mine was the pastor. Al Clements was not a young guy, and every day of his life, to go to work, he drove past the church. Every day to come home, he drove past the church. He couldn't go outside in his yard without walking through the shadow of the steeple, as it were. He knew about the church. He knew who those people were. He had been there a long time. The only thing that he loved more than his bottle was fishing. And it just so happens that his wife became a Christian, but he did not. She tried everything she could to witness to her husband. She invited him to church. She invited him to Bible study. She invited him to Sunday school. She tried her best. Nothing seemed to work. One day she decided to surprise her husband and invite the pastor of the church over to fish with Al from the dock in their backyard on the Trout River. Years later, through his own tears, Al Clements said the following to me. Everything changed when the preacher came to visit. I figured if he wasn't too good to fish from my dock and share a beer with me, maybe I wasn't too bad to come to his church and believe in his Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. This morning, like Al Clements, who was feeding on something that was killing him, we have the opportunity to feed on someone who will make us live, on the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, who invites you to his table, not for breakfast, but for the Lord's Supper. I invite you to come as we pray to sanctify this time. Lord Jesus, we pray that all that is done on this table that we call sacrament would be made so by you, by your Spirit, and not by the hands of men and women, not by the good religious intentions of your people, but that you yourself, by your Spirit, would transform and conform a people to your image in the doing of this thing. We pray, Father, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened so that we may perceive truly what takes place here, and that the elements on this table, though they do not change, we pray that you yourself would set them apart from common to sacred, from secular, and from profane to holy. Just as you yourself separate us from profane to holy. Father, I pray that to the youngest child that is here, oldest ones of us that are so familiar, you would open our eyes so that we may see you as display truly the gospel acted out before us in bread and wine. We pray that if there's any here who have not confessed their sins and believe, that they would do so they may join you and us in this true communion around your table. and that you would transform us as you lift us up into the heavenly places to be seated with you as we prepare for the great wedding supper of the Lamb by contemplating what you've done and what you continue to do, but what you will do in your final act when you come again. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remind you
that it was on the night in which Jesus was betrayed.